Okay, the truth about power. The way I want to start this is to tell you that about maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I got an invitation from Lisa to play with her and another guitarist at another church where they were doing a recovery-based gathering. And I had no experience with the AA or recovery communities at that time. But I liked Lisa. I loved the music. I joined with them. And week after week, I don't think I missed maybe a handful of Tuesdays in 6 years, I learned to love. I just fell in love with the AA and recovery community. And to me, it was more church than church. To be with people who were so on the edge, you know, in their personal lives, where their faith was so real to them that in many cases it was the difference between, literally, between life and death. I'm telling you, that intensity was, if you pardon the pun, intoxicating. It was wonderful. I loved being there. I longed for that kind of intensity at my church where I was associate pastor. And I tried to bring that back and get that kind of intensity. But for those of us who think that our lives are more manageable and in control, sometimes it's harder to see how important, how urgent it is each moment to connect with God's Spirit in that way. And when Jeff asked me to start speaking on the 12 steps, and I started studying the 12 steps, I suddenly realized that these 12 steps weren't just for the recovery community, or maybe to look at it a different way, all of us are recovering from something. Every single one of us. And what do I mean by that? I mean, by the time you get out of childhood, the hurts that you have experienced, and we all experience hurts in a relative sort of way, from severe abuse and trauma to just the regular cuts and bruises and personal interactions of childhood. Nobody gets out of childhood unscarred, and nobody is supposed to get out of childhood unscarred. When you figure out that you're not the center of the universe, when you figure out that your will is not always done, either in heaven or on earth, when you find out that people can and do and will abandon you, betray you, hurt you, die, when you learn these things for the first time, it hurts. And that hurt is the beginning of our journey. That's where it begins, really. And if you think about it, all of us are like children alone in the dark, trying to find our way home, trying to find our parents again. Until we find the thing that we cannot lose, until we find that grounding, that one thing that can't be taken away, that doesn't abandon, doesn't hurt, then we are seriously like children in the dark trying to find our way home. And those children, what do they do when they're afraid? They cling onto something. They latch onto something. Whether it's a blanket, a teddy bear, or whatever it may be, they latch on to try to get a little comfort, to try to return to that place where they felt safe. And that's what our addictions all are. But just because some people's addictions are less socially acceptable than others, are more self-destructive than others, doesn't mean that we all haven't found means and ways of clinging to something that will get us through a dark night when we haven't found the source of our being. And that's what I realized. When I started studying the 12 steps and actually started teaching on them, what I realized is that I had already gone through the 12 steps. But the 12 steps of AA gave me a voice, or gave a voice, to that process that I had gone through. You know, as a Christian, as trying to become a man of God, and then as a pastoral candidate, I realized I had done these things. You know, I had gone through those first three steps. I had gone through the step, even making amends and calling people that I hadn't seen for more than a decade to try to say that I was sorry, because these things were bubbling up and coming into my remembrance of the trail of wreckage that I had left behind. You know, and my drug of choice, it was overwork. It was taking pride in my own ability to accomplish things and my capability to do things. And I would throw myself into work obsessively, compulsively. And that became my security blanket. That was my teddy bear. And I kept on that course for 20 years until I finally started to realize and understand that I could let that go. And so what I wanted to do, and I think it's relevant to all of us, is to go through the 12 steps. And at least we're going to take step one today. Because step one is about powerlessness, about the admission of powerlessness. And we don't really understand so much sometimes what that means. But it's critical. Because the first step, it may be the hardest step, because the first step requires that we let go of everything we think we know about ourselves, everything that we have built up in our lives that gives us comfort and gives us some sort of solace that gets us through the difficult times. And it requires a real just letting go of all that stuff, and that is terrifying. Most people can't do it until they are actually stripped of those things forcibly. That's what we call hitting bottom. I know that happened for me. But this first step is also the step that opens the door of possibilities. It is the one that makes all the rest of the steps possible. Because until we first admit that we are powerless in the face of whatever it is, you fill in the blank there. Until we admit that, and that our lives are unmanageable, and there is something that needs to be fixed, we don't go any further. There is no possibility, and there's no desire. And then the beauty of the steps are that the first three steps are really a means of changing our thinking, changing the way that we look at life, changing our world view about life. But the next steps, from 4 to 11, those are the steps we are actually doing something. And that is the key. If we keep this stuff in our head, nothing changes. If we just think about it, if we think we believe it, but we do nothing about it, nothing changes in our lives. And the beauty of the 12 steps is it is a process, and you actually have to do something. I've been counseling with I just started counseling with a couple who has been together for about 9 years, and they are on their absolute last legs. This is the end game, basically. You know, they are so worn out with all that has gone through their married life to this point that if they can't turn it around this time, I think it's probably time for them to walk away. But in talking to them, what I realized, they have gone through so much counseling, so much psychotherapy, so much of everything that they could write a book about it. In fact, the husband is totally fluent in psychologies. You know what I'm talking about? You know, he's always talking about setting boundaries and conflicted self-image and all this stuff. And he knows this stuff back to front. He understands all this stuff. And she does too. And not only in clinical psychology or in secular counseling, but also within the church. You know, he's been in church leadership for 20 years, you know, off and on. And they understand all of this. So they all not only speak fluent psychologies, they also speak Christianese too. And so this deadly mix between the two that has stayed in their heads for 9 years has not at all altered the quality of their marriage, because they haven't done anything about it. They've been taking in counseling, as if in the counselor's room something changes magically, something touches them, and then all of a sudden things are better. No, it's not the way it works. And what I'm trying to get across to them now is, okay, you know the principles. Let's restate them. Let's talk about them. If each one of you isn't willing to become the spouse that you want the other to be, and to act first with no guarantee of response from the other, if you're not willing to be that person who pokes your head up, you know, at the front lines, knowing that you could get shot at, to lay down your weapon and walk into no man's land toward the other, all the time knowing how vulnerable you are, if you're not willing to be that person who acts unilaterally, not waiting for the other person to act first or to act with you, hey, I'll poke my head up if you do at the same time. Let's count 1, 2, 3. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're going to wait for the other to act, you'll be waiting forever. If you're not willing to be the first one to move out and do something different in order to go someplace you've never been before, nothing happens. This is what I'm trying to get across to them. This is what I had to get across to myself. And this is what I want to try to get across to all of you. And the 12 steps are that method of sticking your head up when you don't know what's going to happen, and moving out, and having an actual plan of how you go about this thing of changing your thinking, changing your actions, so you can change the way you feel about life, and then eventually change your very physiology. You know, it's a process that we need to go through, and we need to generalize it for everyone. I'm usually the token normie in any of these recovering gatherings. You know, normies is what they call us that do not have an addiction background. But I'm recovering as much as anybody else. And I see the commonality, and I feel the brother and sisterhood in these groups, and I just love it. So what is it that we need to understand about powerlessness. First of all, what is the first step? It's on the wall over there, but the first step is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, but at this point, think about what it is that is your security blanket. Think about what it is that you've piled up in your life in order to be able to cope with the difficult things. And what is that thing? I mean, we're talking about things as various as politics. You know, people use politics as their thing. They get all wrapped up in it. It becomes their security blanket. Religion and church can become an addiction as well if it's used improperly. But youth and beauty and money and physical relationships and emotional relationships, really anything that gives us pleasure and gets us through another bad moment can be our addiction that we are now powerless over. We admitted we were powerless and that our lives had become unmanageable. You know, it seems like it's a pretty straightforward, simple step, but it's not without controversy. There are many churches that don't believe in the 12 steps. I mean, for them, it's a one step. And to talk about 12 steps and a process behind the one step of coming to the Lord and admitting or allowing Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, anything beyond that to them waters down the efficacy, I guess, of the Spirit. And so there's lots of grinding and pushing, you know, along these lines between the church and AA programs often. But even outside that, there is some controversy about whether the 12 steps are real or necessary. I ran across a blog last night as I was preparing for this, and it kind of shocked me, but it was interesting. And it's one of these blogs where you can make a comment, and then you can make another comment, so it becomes kind of a running dialogue between people. Y'all been on and read something like that. And so this one was about the 12 steps being useless. And this one post went like this. Once you admit you are powerless, what's the point of the rest? If you are truly powerless, you don't need to join a program, talk to God, or do any of that. If there's nothing you can do, then you should just give up, right? The whole scheme is illogical. The 12 steps are a thinly disguised religious conversion cult, posing as a treatment program for any and all alleged addictions, drugs, alcohol, sex, overeating, overspending, gambling, and several other alleged spiritual diseases that in reality are poor personal choices. And then the next one came from an addict who writes, AA has saved my life. I was a hopeless junkie, drunk with a needle in one hand and a bottle in the other, and I didn't care whether I lived or died. I tried everything, detox, rehab, moving across the country, jail, back to detox, and nothing worked. I found AA and surrendered to my addiction and kept an open mind. I am alive today because of this program, and I am truly grateful for that. And the response? AA didn't save your life. You saved your life. If you want to divest credit into some other organization or entity, it's your prerogative. But ultimately, it isn't the president of AA that takes the drink or drugs out of your hand. It's you. For every person who thinks they need an organization or a paranormal deity to help them stop an addiction, there are probably 100 or 1,000 people who merely willed themselves into sobriety. The difference between them and people who claim to need AA is the difference between a weak and a strong person. A winner and a whiner, someone who addresses their issues head-on and someone who looks for excuses to avoid taking responsibility for their lack of self-control. Wow. Why doesn't he just say what he means, huh? You know, when I listen to the language and you read between the lines and you understand that this person's addiction is his own sense of independence, rugged individualism, which has now moved into extreme arrogance. That is what he uses, and he doesn't even see it. He doesn't realize that what he's doing is the same thing, that he is as powerless at this point in his life to overcome those attitudes as the drinker or the user is to overcome their addictions, as we all are to overcome those things that we have put in our lives that help us get through the dark nights. He doesn't see that. He doesn't understand. And yet, in a certain way, we can all sort of relate because culturally this has been drummed into our heads, hasn't it? Take personal responsibility. Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. You know, don't let others do for you. Do for yourself. Go out and make your course in life. You know, all the John Wayne movies and Batmans and everything else that show us this rugged, loner individual who saves the day. And we admire that. I mean, even back 500 years ago, John Milton wrote a poem called Paradise Lost. Some of you may have been forced to read it in your high school classes. But there is one line that he has Satan say. And Satan says, it is better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Have you heard that one before? And doesn't that just epitomize everything we're talking about? The sense of our own personal power becomes so important that then we would actually rather exercise that power in hell than to submit to be dependent in heaven and live there. But people do. We all do. All the time, as we continue to hold on to the last thing that we are clinging to, the last thing that gives us the illusion of some sort of control, we are choosing to reign in hell rather than to serve in heaven. And that's what this writer doesn't understand. That somewhere between the arrogance of this writer and maybe a supreme victim, someone who truly is codependent, in the middle some place is where Jesus is directing us. There is a middle ground, a balance that makes sense. And this is that understanding of powerlessness that both the AA steps and Jesus' teachings and ministry are trying to get across to us. So, what is the truth about power? Where is it that we're actually trying to go with this? You know, if you take a look at your handouts, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5 and 6 are really instructive. They were kind of offhand comments that had to do with other issues. But read what he's saying here when he says at Matthew 5:36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now what the Jews used to do was to swear by their heads. Instead of swearing by God, which would be to profane his name or to make it take it in vain, they would swear by their heads, they'd swear by the altar, the horns on the altar, they'd swear by the temple, they'd swear by the gold, they'd do all these different things. And Jesus says, don't swear by your head. You can't even make one hair white or black. In the smallest details of things, unless you use Clairol, you cannot change the color of your hair. Unless you live as old as I have, then I suppose, you know, but it's by osmosis. And look at the next one. And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? That can just as easily be translated a single inch to your stature. You know, a single inch to your height, a single hour to your life. In the most basic details of life, we have absolutely no control. We can't make the sun rise or set any sooner or later, no matter how hard we try. You know, we cannot do for ourselves the basic things that God gives us freely. So what makes us think that we really have any control? You know, what is it that we see as power? I'll tell you what. What we see as power in our lives, the control that we exert, is really our addictions. And I want you to think about that. The control that you think you have, the thing that you run back to when things get difficult, those are really our addictions, unless they are seated not in something that we can gather into ourselves from the outside, but something that comes from the inside, a connection with God's Spirit and true power. We have to change the way that we're thinking about this. You know, whatever it is that you value, whatever it is that you think gets you through, is it your looks? Is it your talent? Is it your wealth? Is it your church, your religion? Is it the Chargers? I don't know. Whatever it may be that gives you solace. And don't think sports aren't an addiction, guys. Yeah? You know. I remember when I used to follow the Dodgers, you know, I'd live for each game, listen on the radio. When it was over, I was literally depressed because there wasn't another game to listen to, you know. And you live between games. I remember those days. And some of you are probably still living them. But sports can be an addiction. Any good thing can be turned around into an addiction, you know. Karen? Sure. As human beings, I think we're always becoming, and we are always working toward maybe the complete detachment from those things that are standing between us and God. But here's what we can expect as human beings. We can get to the point where we have crossed a line where the tail no longer wags the dogs. Okay? Where the addiction no longer wags our choices in the immediate present. And so what we are all striving for is not the perfection of having everything completely gone, but that in any given moment we can rise above the knee-jerk reaction of our programming, you know, the choice that we always make because of the addiction that we have built up in our life. We can stop, we can take a breath, and we can make another choice. And we can make that choice for the good of everyone who is with us in that moment. That's what we can do. And once we have done that, we are people who can be in complete relationship with each other. We are people who can have a fulfilled life in Christ. We can be a people who live in kingdom, even as we continue to work further and further to letting those things go that still work us. You know, those last few knots in our cord, untying those. But that's what we're striving for. And that's what Jesus is. Does that work? Does that answer your question? Okay, Karen. Jesus has a great story that he gives us that points this all out. And it occurs in several places, but the one I want to read is from Luke 18. And a ruler comes up to Jesus and questions him and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Don't you love the way Jesus always answers a question with a question? You know, whatever you're asking Jesus, he knows exactly what the intent is, and he can see your point of need. And he will go right to that like a laser beam every single time. "Why do you call me good?" Because he knows that this man is looking to Jesus for some sort of quick fix, some maybe sort of security saying, something that he can put in his pocket and take with him and feel better. And Jesus is pointing him back to the Father, taking that security blanket away and asking him to ask bigger questions in his life. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, this is the young man again speaking, and he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing still you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when he said this, all of his followers were shocked. Because in their culture, they assumed that if you were wealthy, it's because God was smiling on you. You had done something good to get the blessings of God. And here Jesus is saying it's just the opposite of what you think. It is so hard for someone who is relying on something other than God in their life to have the courage to give that up, to sell it all, and come follow that God. And what I want all of us to understand is that even if you haven't got a couple of pennies to rub together right now, you are a rich man. You are this exact rich man. You are a rich woman if there is one last thing that you are clinging to, whatever that may be. It is the same thing. And Jesus would look at you if you came to him and said, "Master, what must I do?" He would say, "Sell that thing, whatever it is. Give it to the poor and come and follow me." Until we're willing to give that away, to give it up, we're not going to be able to have the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. And I'll tell you what, no one gives up their power voluntarily. Nobody does that. It's too hard. It's too scary. It's the one thing that we think is that we're holding on to. It's the one thing that we're going for. Have all of you seen the movie The Matrix? Okay, there's this one scene there. I know I've given it to you before, but bear with me here because it's the perfect scene to illustrate what we're talking about here. The hero walks into a room where all these children are doing impossible things. Some are levitating balls and doing different kinds of crazy things. And he walks up to one young boy who is bending spoons with his mind. He's just holding the spoon and bending it. And as he's looking at him, the boy looks at him back and says, "Don't try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth." "Well, what's that?" "There is no spoon." "Don't try to give up your power. That's impossible. only try to see the truth. What truth? There is no power. The power that we think we have is the illusion. It's not really the power. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the word that he used there for truth in Aramaic was serara. And what that means is a right or harmonious direction, but what's even more intriguing is it means that which liberates or that which opens new possibilities. So he's literally saying is that which sets you free in a very real sort of way. That which opens new possibilities in your life will set you free. That's the truth that we will find when we follow Jesus, when we can drop the last thing that we are clinging to. And so what is the truth in this case? The truth is, our power is an illusion. We don't have power the way we think we do. Don't try to give up your power. It's too hard. All you have to do is give up the illusion that you have power. Now that we can do. That's possible for us. Now sometimes we have to get to the point where all of that illusion is stripped away for us. We can't do it for ourselves. That's what hitting bottom is all about. Now, for those of you in the program, you all have your personal bottoms, and you know what those were. For those of you who weren't in the program, why are you sitting here right now? Why are you desiring and going after a deeper look at life, a spiritual life? Something probably happened in your life that stripped away everything that you thought you were going to be able to use to carry you through life. For me, it was a divorce and the loss of my family and the realization that I had become all the things that I never thought I would. I thought I was going to be able to be strong, to be able to be capable, to go through life and to make it conform to my wishes. And when it all came tumbling down, I realized I can't do this anymore. And everything that I thought had meaning and purpose was simply just shown to me as ash. And all of you have had similar things most likely in your life. So whether we can get to the point that we can bring the bottom up to meet us, or if we have to go down to the bottom, at some point we have to realize that the things that we have put in operation in our life suddenly or eventually don't hold water anymore, and something else is required, something else is needed. Jesus is painting for us a different sort of picture about the kind of person who follows him, the kind of person who can connect with him in kingdom. And it's a very different picture than we typically look at and admire in our society and in the world. Rather than the rugged individualist, rather than the strong person who exerts and commands control and power over people, we have the image of the child. We have the image of the poor in spirit. Does Jesus have a first step? You bet. It's in the first beatitude, right at Matthew 5:3, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's his first step. And guess what? It's the same first step. Isn't that amazing? It's the same thing. What does poor in spirit mean? It doesn't mean anything to us. To the Aramaic listener, it was an idiom that they were familiar with. Meskina ruch. Poor in spirit meant somebody who had the attitude of poverty, even if they were rich. Someone who was vulnerable, someone who was dependent, someone who was humble, someone who had that kind of attitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But an even better translation is not that the kingdom belongs to them, that they have ownership of the kingdom, but that they are the kingdom. As in the next verse here, Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for of who are as these is the kingdom of heaven." For those of us who have taken on the characteristics of Meskina Ruch, of the poor in spirit, of Talia, of both the child and the bondservant, the house slave, when we have taken on these qualities, we are the type of people who make up the kingdom. We are the type of people who inhabit the kingdom. The kingdom is made of such as these, is what Jesus is trying to tell us. This idea of powerlessness is not victimhood. This idea of powerless is not shirking your personal responsibilities. The people that I know in AA are the ones who have, more than anyone I know, you know, taken on their personal responsibilities for the first time. They have taken ownership of the trail of wreckage that they have left behind them in their lives, and they're doing something about it. They are the ones who are going through steps that will take them to a new reality in their lives and a new type of relationship in their lives. Far from being victims, they are making new choices. So if they're making new choices, don't they have some power? Isn't there some power there? And I will concede that. There is one power that we do have, and that power is to choose. God has given us the power to choose. And we can choose anything we want. But if we choose some form of control other than connection with God's Spirit, now we're an addict. And what we can do is to choose in our powerlessness, in our inability to orchestrate our circumstances the way we would like, we have the ability to choose to connect ourselves with the ground of all being, with the one who has given us everything that there is to give. Just as he said to the elder brother of the prodigal son, "Everything that I have, all that I have, is yours." If you choose to be one with that, if you choose to be connected with our God, then everything he has is yours. When you seek first the kingdom, all else will be added. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. In our powerlessness, in our weakness, we are made strong if it guides us to connect with and become one with our God, our Father in heaven. That's what the first step does. It allows us to see life in a different way. It allows us to see ourselves in a different way so we can make a different choice. And when we make a different choice, we are now on the road to fixing the things that are broken in our lives, to fixing the relationships that are broken. But we've got to make the choice. But before the choice comes the change in thinking. And the first step is the door that opens to new possibilities when we realize that we are powerless and that our lives have become unmanageable and that we're looking for the power greater than ourselves that will restore us to sanity. Let's pray. Father, help us not to be afraid to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor if it means being able to follow you. Help us to realize what these things are in our lives that have become our addictions, that have become the very things that keep us from being able to follow you fully and with abandon. Help us to unmask those things so that we can see clearly where it is in our lives that we have piled up stuff that obscures our view of you. Lord, we just want to be with you in the fullness of whatever that means. Help us to understand. Help us to desire you so much that we will leave no stone unturned, that we will sell everything with abandon and with joy and pleasure for the privilege of following you. Thank you for giving us everything that you have. Thank you for making available your Spirit and your love and a relationship in you that will take us out of the dark and bring us home to our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.